Let's take our Bibles, please, tonight and turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Well, we saw a whole bunch of things in our last chapter. We saw this angel come down from heaven with this chain in his hand and also a key. He opens the bottomless pit. He binds up Satan. He throws him in there. And we find Satan bound and in captivity for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year period of time denotes the millennial kingdom. And back on the earth, it's going to be a wonderful time. Time of peace and blessing and bliss and all that kind of thing. But at the end of the 1,000 years, we saw Satan was loosed for just a season. He gathered his army of rebels, and they had their last stand, but it was exactly that. It was Satan's Waterloo. And he went down, was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet had been cast 1,000 years earlier. And at that time, we saw the great white throne judgment. And we dealt with that. Well, that brings us to chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. John writes and he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Tonight, we'll take a peek and look at when God makes all things new. When God makes all things new. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you now, dear Lord, for your word. We thank you now for the privilege that we have to study it. We ask you now to bless it as we study it. Father, how we're praying tonight now, Lord, that it would speak to our hearts, and how I'm praying now that we'd rejoice in a fantastic future. And Father, I pray that God's people tonight would also get burdened about those who won't be there. And Lord, that we would be able to see the need at hand now and have foresight and be conscious and aware of the eternal and live in view of that. And Lord, just give us the burden that we ought to have while we also look at these blessings that await us. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When God makes everything new, everything we just looked at in these four verses tonight speak of something that was made brand new, something that was overhauled. I like new things. I've never had the luxury of being able to own new cars, but isn't there something about a new car when you get in it, it just smells brand new and everything's tight and crisp and you get in it and it doesn't break down, it always starts and you can depend on it. I like something when it's new. A new job is an exciting thing, or a new house can be a real exciting thing, or a new church building. We were talking about that a moment ago. That can be a very exciting thing. I like it when I get a new Bible. I like when I get a new tool. Gentlemen, don't you like, a new tool? It's just something about opening, especially a power tool, and it's brand new. And you just go, just a brand new tool. Or a new appliance, ladies. Isn't it nice to have brand new appliances, a brand new baby? Well, I'll tell you, what a blessing having a brand new baby around the house. Salvation is also something that makes somebody new. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It speaks of an overhaul. Titus 3:5 says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Salvation's compared to a converting or a regenerating, a bringing something back to life. And when something is brand new, it's exciting and it's fresh. Well, here in Revelation 21, the apostle writes of some things that are brand new. God's going to remake the whole earth almost of necessity. You see, since chapter 1 of the Revelation, we've been seeing the earth destroyed and pummeled and plummeted, and we've studied 7 years of chaos and 7 years of destruction, and we've looked at plagues, we've looked at water turning to blood, we've looked at the sun becoming 7 times hotter than normal, and 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky, and pestilence and famine and earthquake and death and carcasses left unburied and war and destruction, and on it goes. Can you imagine what the earth is going to look like after 7 years of that?
Imagine what a mess it's going to be. Can you picture it and envision it in your mind's eye tonight, what the earth is going to look like by the end of all that chaos? And so we see of necessity, God's going to have to make everything new. And tonight we see number one, what I call the fresh beginning. The fresh beginning. In Revelation 21 and in verse 1, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Notice John mentions a new heaven. He mentions a new earth. A total overhaul here. Again, by the time that the tribulation period is over, really this world is not going to be fit for anything except to burn. To burn. That's about the only thing that God's going to be able to do with the earth, is just burn it and start over again. Look in 2 Peter, if you would, chapter 3, holding your finger here. But we find a little hint here about fire burning the earth at the end of the world. You know, there's something about fire. Fire purifies, doesn't it? Fire purifies and purges and cleanses like nothing else can. Now, I like a good fire. I love a good fire. You know what I mean? Any pyro worth his salt really likes a good fire. People like a good fire, especially men. Men really like a good fire. I remember back when I was in high school, my friend and I were driving around. And we weren't just really doing anything, but it was dark out. And from a long ways off, we saw this huge glow, this haze of fire shooting up. And so we probably drove 5 miles to get to this thing. And we came up to what was a house burning down. I've never seen a house burn down. It was really neat. It was quite a thrill. But and it was an abandoned house. Nobody's living in it. Nobody lost anything. But for some reason, a house burned down. We got up there and I thought, wow, look at this. You know, it's crashing down. The whole thing's burning. But what amazed me is probably every guy from 10 miles around drove to the same fire to watch this thing burn down. People like a fire. You know, I love the smell of a fire. I'll leave the church here. I don't know if you notice this in the wintertime, but if you walk out of here after an evening service, and especially on a Sunday night, there's somebody burning wood around here. I love that smell. I just love it. It's fascinating to watch a fire, and I'm being serious now. It's fascinating to watch what a fire can do and how it can take and reduce a huge pile of rubbish just down to ashes. Back in the early 90s, when my wife and I built a house south of Fargo on the Wild Rice River, throughout the summer as we were building the house, my son was gathering all the scrap woods, and Jared was only 6 at the time. And so he was finding all the stray nails that he could on the floor and every little piece of lumber he could find. If something was missing, I knew he had it. He had taken it outside and he was banging this playhouse together. And throughout, I mean, he worked all summer long putting this playhouse together, trying to put this thing. And finally one night, I didn't know how else to get rid of it. It was too big to come, you know, throw it in the dumpster someplace or whatever. And so I had my wife put the kids to bed early. And I went out there and I burned that playhouse. It was such a mess. I burned it down. Guess who got out of bed and looked out the window just the time he saw this thing torch? Boy, was Daddy ever a goat that night. God's going to do the exact same thing with this earth. There's just going to be nothing else He can do. It's going to be such a mess by the time the tribulation's over. It's going to be so ravished and wrecked by sin and by Satan and by society that God's going to burn it up. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse number 5, the Bible says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Now here's the point given here. It's talking about the creation in verse number 5 and how God created everything. And if you remember that account back in Genesis 1, the whole world was really a ball of water to begin with. And then things started to emerge out of it and stand up out of it. And God brought the dry land up out of the water. And it mentions that in verse 5, the earth standing out of the water and in the water. And then in verse 6, it makes reference to Noah's flood. The world that then was being overflowed with water perished. God wrecked the first world. And how did He do it? With water. Well, if you read on, verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store," notice, "reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Skip to verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved or melted, burned up, it says, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation, that means behavior, and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Verse 13 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. The heaven here being spoken of here and in Revelation 21 is not the heaven that God dwells. God's not going to overhaul that. That's already perfect. But that heaven, that what we call where the birds fly and just kind of where the atmosphere is and where the world, that's all going to be burned up. We find here in verse number 10, that it'll melt with a fervent heat. And verse 11 says it will be dissolved. And verse number 12 mentions the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and it mentions things being dissolved. And so we know that God's never going to destroy the world by water again. He promised us he wouldn't, remember? Remember the whole point of the rainbow? But he said nothing about fire. He will destroy the earth by fire when it's all said and done. We saw that back in Revelation chapter 21. He's going to burn it up. The only question is, will God be the one who burns it? Or will he basically use man to burn it? You know, there's enough arsenal in this world, enough nuclear power now to blow the world up three times over. Did you know that? I don't know why they need to do it anymore in one time, but there's enough weaponry now throughout this world to blow up this world three times over. Here we are on a globe, on a circle about 8,000 miles across. And the inside of our earth is basically fire. It's melted rock. It's lava under pressure. There's only about a 75-mile crust. Really, this world is like a balloon. If you think of the thickness of the crust and all the stuff inside, you've got about the thickness of the skin of a balloon. And the inside, all that room where the air would be in the balloon, is really fire. It's lava. It's rock melted. Now, the theory here is this, and you can take it for what it's worth, but the theory, the thought is that God is going to burn off the top side of the earth, and when he does that, he'll get rid of all disease. He'll get rid of all the germs. He'll get rid of the weeds and the thistles. It's kind of like burning grass around this area in the fall or in the spring. We'll do that. We'll do that out at our farm. In fact, when we first bought the farm, the yard was about a fourth of the size it is now. And what we've done is we've slowly claimed more of that land by every spring we'll start a fire, and we'll burn more of that. And when it's done, it'll just blacken everything, and you'll say, you wrecked the grass. Larry Clayton told me that, and he's an old farm boy. He said that when you do that, when you burn that grass off, it gets rid of all the weeds, and it also leaves some kind of a fertilizer substance within the ashes. I don't fully understand this. I'm no horticulturist by any means, but it leaves something there that actually fertilizes the ground. And by doing that, we've actually had a pretty good lawn come back by just doing that. And the thought is, God's going to do that with this earth. It's going to be so devastated from the tribulation period. Here we are on the threshold of the millennial kingdom. God says, I need to purge everything and purify everything. And so he burns the whole top side of the earth. Back in Revelation 21, it mentions, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And it's not, I don't think, literally speaking of getting rid of this whole globe and getting a whole new one, so much as it is just God renovating it and rejuvenating it. Look back in Isaiah 65. I'll show you why I think that. You know, this business of God burning away the top side of the earth, that's not just some new doctrine found at the very last book of the Bible here, or the end of the Bible. It's actually found throughout the Bible. And we'll just look at a few verses here in Isaiah. Isaiah 65, and in verse number 16, it says that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not come to be remembered, nor come to mind. Here God says, I'm going to create a new heaven and a new earth. In chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 22, God says, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And so the whole Bible agrees with this thought of God creating a new heaven and a new earth when he's done with this one. Now let's find out what it's going to be like back in Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Verse 21 says, and there was no more sea. There was no more ocean. You know, right now, about 2/3 to 3/4 of the world is made up of water, isn't it? It's made up of the ocean. Again, here's the thought and the theory behind it. This could well be the way it happens. Remember during the tribulation period, how the earth will be scorched by the sun and it'll be 7 times hotter than normal? Think about how intense that heat is. Couple that with the fact there's going to be years on end without any rain, without any moisture, any precipitation. Think of how dry everything is going to get during that time. I just drove back. In fact, a week ago tonight, I was preaching in Kansas, and the following morning, I was driving through Kansas, but before we left, I was talking to a fellow from there, and I was asking about what things were like, and he said, it's been super dry here. We have not gotten any rain. It's crispy dry. And as we were driving north through Kansas, I saw river after river. We went over bridge after bridge, and it said this creek and that river, and I didn't see a river. All I saw is a bunch of riverbeds and creek beds, and it can happen that fast. I mean, that old river can dry up, and those lakes can dry up, and I don't know, but it could be that the ocean will evaporate. But here's the thought. No more sea. What'll happen to all that water? Well, there's many that believe that water will regather up above the earth again and make up that watery canopy. All that precipitation, condensation, whatever, it all evaporates, it all collects, and it all gathers and makes that canopy once again over the earth that most Bible scholars believe was around the earth until the flood. And that canopy, that watery canopy around the earth, will filter out those harmful ultraviolet rays of the sun and once again enable people to live long as they will during the millennial kingdom, just like they did back before the flood. Look in Genesis 1. Let me just show this to you. You ever wondered why people lived so long before the flood? I mean, good night. You know, here's Methuselah, and he lives 900 and some years, and Adam lives 900 and some years, and I forget how many years Noah lived, but it was a bunch. All these people living for all these years, it's believed that it was because of this watery canopy that was around the earth. You know, where we would look and we would see clouds or maybe the edge of the atmosphere. They believed there was something around the earth that came crashing down to the earth and caused the flood, as well as waters coming up from the inside of the earth. But you look at this and you tell me if this doesn't sound like some kind of a watery canopy. Genesis 1, of course, says in the beginning, verse 1, God created the heaven and the earth. You get down to verse 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, we find out that all there was water. If we read verse 2, it just says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and there's just water, this big ball of water all over the place. But we find in verse 6 that God says, let there be a firmament or an expansion or a gap in the midst of those waters. It reads on and it says, let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, we take this to be land, but this isn't talking about land. The dry land appears in verse 9. This is talking about an air gap that comes beneath or between those waters. And you get to verse number 7 and it says, and God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament, that air gap, from the waters which were above the firmament, that air gap. And so it sounds like you've got this big watery world, but you've got this canopy of water over the whole thing. And that could really explain the reason why people lived so long before the flood. It could also explain where all the water came from during the flood. You know, it's believed that before the flood, it didn't rain like it rains now to water the plants. That there would be this mist that would come up out of the ground. And because of that watery canopy around the whole earth was like a tropical paradise. It didn't have its cold in the north and its hot in the south. They have found mammals and elephant-type things frozen up on the North Pole with the grass still in their teeth that were hangovers from the flood. And you say, well, how did they get up there? Did they wash up there? No, they're probably already up there. You say, well, how could they live on the North Pole? It wasn't the North and the South Pole like it is now, back before the flood. The flood changed everything. I believe the flood caused the shifting of the continents, and everything changed at the flood. And it could be that all that water came crashing down, but during the tribulation period, when the sun gets seven times hotter, now all that water evaporates and it goes back up over the top side of the earth once again. I don't know. Interesting thought. But back in Revelation 21, we find that it says, a new heaven. John says, I saw a new heaven. Now, again, this is not the place where God dwells. If you study your Bible, you know the Bible mentions three heavens, right? The first heaven is where the birds fly and the clouds are. The second heaven is where the stars are and the planets and the sun and the moon and the heavenly bodies. The third heaven, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 12:2, is where God dwells. The new heaven here spoken of, I believe, is just the atmosphere around the earth where the clouds are and so on. And so here we find this new heaven, this new earth. I don't believe they're going to be completely different ones, but more like just renovated ones. There's one more reason I believe that, and that's in Psalm 102, if you want to turn there. There's just a bunch of verses that we could look at, and we just don't have time to do it tonight. In Psalm 102, we find the original verses that are later quoted in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, I believe, which we're memorizing right now. But in Psalm 102, look at the wording of this, verse 25. The psalmist is talking to God, and he says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Notice this word change keeps appearing here. It doesn't speak of a brand new heaven and an earth. It speaks of a changing somewhat of the existing one. You know, if you come out to my old farmhouse tonight, I love living in that house, but when we bought it, it was a mess. Some of you are out there. It was absolutely trashed. Well, tonight we live in this beautiful old 1906 house, but it's not a different house. It's the same house. We've just renovated it. We've overhauled it, and that's all God's going to do with this old earth. He's just going to overhaul it, kind of like He did at the flood of Noah. He's going to just kind of change the top side of it, give it a makeover and a purification, and go from there. And so we see a fresh beginning in verse number 1. In verse 2, we see the Father's bride. Revelation 21 in verse 2 says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We see here, secondly, the Father's bride. You've heard the Father of the bride. Here we see the Father's bride. And we see this wonderful bond, this wonderful tie between the Father and the bride. We talk a lot about the groom and the bride, don't we? Jesus Christ and His local church. But here we see the Father and the bride. You know, there's something very special about a dad and a daughter, especially on the daughter's wedding day, isn't there? We've had some really neat weddings around here. I think the Hootens got married here. I'm sorry, the Holgersons got married here. But I remember watching Kelly and her dad. In fact, I like observing that, and especially when the daughter looks a lot like daddy. And I like watching them come down the altar here, and I think in my mind here of all the times since the daughter was born that daddy's been there, and the things they've done together, and how touching that is for the daddy now to give her over to some slug who's not worth her, but some man here. And it's something about a father and a bride. I think of Heidi over here, and there was a real special bond there at that wedding between the daddy and the daughter here. And I think of Brother Roger and his daughter down the front pew here, and the same thing. And you witness that, and it's so sentimental. It's so sweet to watch that happen here. And let me just say this. You know, we talk a lot around here about how important it is that mothers and daughters have a good relationship, and they really should. But dads, that doesn't get us off the hook as far as our daughters go. We need to be very, very careful. I was talking to a preacher down in, I won't tell you where it was, but he had had some trouble with his daughter. He'd had some serious trouble. She'd gone really wayward for a year or two. It about broke his heart, and he talked to me, and he said, you know what? He said, I blew it. He said, I kind of shrugged it off like, you know, that's mom's job, as the mom is, so is the daughter. You know, Ezekiel talks about that. Let me tell you something, Dad. It's so important that you spend that time with your daughter and you give her those special little hugs and that affection and let her know she's special. I'm telling you, that's very, very important. Build that bond and build that bond before they hit the rough years. Spend some time with your girls, guys. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time on verse 2, but it talks about John seeing that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Skip to verse 9 here, the same chapter, because it talks about it again, and we'll cover it later. But it says, "There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city," notice, "the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." Now, let me explain this a little bit to you here, because it's going to confuse you otherwise. Verse 2 mentions, notice, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. See those two words? And verse 10 mentions the holy Jerusalem. And obviously, it's talking about the same instance here where this heavenly city descends out of heaven from God. And it speaks of the same city here. It's a heavenly one. There is an earthly Jerusalem. There is a heavenly Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem means peace of Jehovah. Being a derivative of Jehovah. And Salem we know to be peace, right? Shalom, peace. And so Jerusalem together speak of God's peace. Now, we're all familiar with the earthly Jerusalem. It's an ancient city. It's probably the most famous city in the world. And one of the greatest thrills I've had in my life is to be actually able to see it and walk through it and touch it and look at all those sites and see all that history. And I'd love to go back one day when my kids are grown. But there's also a heavenly Jerusalem. And if you look in Galatians 4, they're both mentioned. You see, the earthly Jerusalem was actually named after the heavenly Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem was around in the mind of God long before this earth was even created. In fact, Jerusalem really didn't even become a famous city until King David came along. That's when he captured it from the Jebusites. One of the earliest peaks we get at Jerusalem is mentioned. Remember when Abraham, he goes and he defeats the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he brings back all that spoil, and Lot had been kidnapped and all that. And this fella named Melchizedek goes out there to meet him. Remember that? Melchizedek is the mystery man of the Bible. Yeah, I mean, who was that masked man? Every time I read him, I wonder. But he's called, you know what? He's called the King of Salem. The King of Salem. And you say, well, was there a Jerusalem around at that time? It could be speaking of the heavenly Salem. You see, that Melchizedek may have just been the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it appears he was. He came out of nowhere and Abraham tithed to him and he was off the scene. And he is probably just a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. He's called the King of Salem. He comes and goes and they said, where'd he go? Who was he? And the city is mentioned, Jerusalem. Could it be speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem when he came to this earth? But there was a heavenly Jerusalem long before an earthly. And in Galatians 4, verse 25, it says, "For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children." And so it's talking about this place, this Arabia here. Says she's accountable to Jerusalem, but Jerusalem at the time this was written was accountable to Rome. And that's why it says is now in bondage with her children. Jerusalem at that time answered to Rome, which ruled the world. Notice it goes on and it says in verse 26, "But Jerusalem, which is above all," or "which is above, is free, which is mother of us all." Notice they're both mentioned here. The heavenly Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem. You need not turn there if you don't want, but if you're writing it down, you could put down Hebrews 12, 22. The Bible says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." And so we know that Jerusalem is up there. It shouldn't shock or surprise us when it descends down from God out of heaven. That Jerusalem, I believe, is the place that our Lord has gone to prepare. Remember John 14? Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." And I think that's what he's preparing up there, this heavenly Jerusalem, this city full of mansions and things like that. Now, again, here's the thought, here's the theory. This heavenly Jerusalem will descend from God out of what now is heaven. It will come down to this earth. Where will it be? Many believe it'll hover over old Jerusalem, or it will land on top of the old. I don't know what it'll do. It's a city 1,500 miles square, so it's pretty big. It's a city that stretched from, you know, Boston down the tip of Florida or wherever it would be. It's a big city. There's plenty of room in there, plenty of mansions in there as well. But according to Revelation 21 and verse 2, it descends. It makes this awesome entrance, this city. And we find in verse 2, John sees this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, says, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. There's something that doesn't add up here. You've mentioned the bride before. You've talked about that bride and that bride being made up of the Lord's church. And yes, I still believe that. I believe there's enough scripture to support that. You say, well, Pastor, it sounds here like the bride is this city. Is the bride the New Jerusalem, or is the bride the local church? Well, I believe both here, because I believe the bride is inside the city. See, it fits fine. That's obviously where she'd be, the bride. Jesus Christ, the groom, doesn't marry a city. Anyone here ever married a city? You've married a person, right? But the bride, I think, is located in the city. And studies past we've looked at the fact that the church is the bride, and the bride is evidently inside of the city where she'd definitely be. But we'll look up at that a little bit more when we study verses 9 and 10. But I believe that the bride of Christ is made up of the faithful people who are within a local scripture New Testament church. A church that's pure in doctrine, a church that's pure in practice. And there are a lot of folks that may not agree with that, but I can still disagree agreeably. I'm not going to break fellowship over something like that. But the New Testament church, which has been known by different names at different times and different places, at different continents, I believe made up of faithful people serving inside the authority and under the umbrella of a local New Testament church, are going to make up the bride of Christ. And I'm persuasion that seems to fit the best. Now notice in verse 2, as a bride adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? Jesus Christ. Who's the groom? Jesus Christ. Again, this is going to be a grand sight. We see the fresh beginning. We see the Father's bride. Thirdly, we see the final building. In verse 3, John says, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Notice, a final building is mentioned here, a final tabernacle. The final tabernacle of all time will be here. Now, God has always manifested himself since creation. He's done it several ways. Back in the Old Testament, we saw him making appearances all the time to people, like he did to Abraham. Later on, we see him as a pillar of fire and a cloud as he leads Moses through the desert. And then finally, he says, Moses, time to build a tabernacle. And so we find the first mention of tabernacle in the Bible. And it's very specific, as God gives the instructions in Exodus, Leviticus, so on, how to make it and put it this long and make that kind of color curtain and these ribbons and that kind of tassel and all that. And the God of the Jews hangs out in the temple until years later when David gets the idea to build God a temple. And God says, I like that idea. You're not the man to do it, David, but your son Solomon will do it. And so Solomon makes God a temple, a central place of worship. Well, that temple gets built, and then it gets wrecked and all that. It goes on back and forth. And finally, in 70 AD, Titus, the Roman general, destroys the temple in Jerusalem once for all. There's been no temple since. We now live in the dispensation of faith, right? And this is so important. You know, I heard a program about on the radio here, I think it's just yesterday, about is Noah's Ark really there? Was there really a missing day found by NASA where the sun stood still for Joshua? And it was a very interesting program. And went through all these signs that we use today, and it said, look, there's really no proof of any of those things. And I thought about this. Why should there be? The Bible says the just shall live by faith, right? We don't need those kind of signs. Bible says Jesus said a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Bible says whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And without faith it's impossible to please God. So here we are and we live in the dispensation of faith. Thomas didn't believe, right? And Jesus rebuked him and he said, Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And I look at that verse and I say, praise the Lord, that's us. We've never seen him. We've just had to believe. We've just taken God at his word and the Bible at face value. We don't need some kind of outward sign. We don't need to hear the voice of God. We don't need to see God with our own eyes and hear him with our own ears. But you know what? One day we will. One day we will. When this dispensation of faith is over again, we find the tabernacle come back into play. Notice in verse 3, John says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be their God. This heavenly tabernacle is mentioned, where God himself will be with us. This is an awesome thought. We'll see God. He'll be approachable. He'll be accessible 24 hours a day. There he'll be in heaven in the tabernacle, and we'll see him with our own eyes. I don't know about you, but I have my moments when it gets tough to live by faith. It gets hard to live by faith. And there are times when I say, you know, Lord, I don't know what to do. And Lord, if you just tell me what to do, I'd do it. Aren't there times when if God would just tell you? Man, Lord, if you just tell me, I'd do it. I often envy the apostles because they got to walk right with Jesus Christ. They could counsel with God anytime. They had any decision to make, any problem, they could just, you know, here's God. Say, Lord, you know, my wife, Peter could say, my wife is whatever, and how should I handle this? And God could tell them perfectly. They didn't have to worry about making the wrong choice. Today, I feel more like Job. You know, Job was so helpless. If you think about it, Job had no Bible at the time he lived. It was the first book written. Here he is suffering, doesn't know what's going on, and he would say in several different ways throughout the book of Job, oh, that I could find God. Where is he that I might approach him and ask him what's going on here? I feel like that. We 21st century Christians have to walk by faith. It means we have to study the Word of God. It means we have to pray for discernment. It means we have to pray about situations and either have peace about doing them or no peace about them. Should I buy this? Should I do this? Should I sell this? Should I marry her? Should I go there, do that, do this? You know, if God would just tell me what to do, right? Well, eternity's coming. Imagine eternity. And verse 3 tells us, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. God is going to be with us every day throughout all eternity. We'll see him with... I'm thinking of my father-in-law right now. He's seeing God with his own eyes. He's with God himself right now. And by the way, the God I'm speaking of is Jesus Christ. You know, God the Father is invisible. The Holy Spirit, you can't see him. He's a spirit. But the Bible says of Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, the Trinity, bodily. You can see a body. Bodily. When we get to heaven, who are we going to see? Well, we're going to see God. More specifically, we're going to see Jesus Christ. We're going to walk with him. We're going to talk with him. We're going to dine with him. We're going to fellowship with him. He will be there. God himself, notice verse 3, God himself shall be with them and be their God. You know, the word tabernacle there is the Greek word skene, and it means the place where God dwells. God himself. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. We'll actually see him. Imagine living with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And so we see the fresh beginning and the Father's bride. We see the final building, and then, last of all, we see the forgotten burdens. In verse number 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Notice the forgotten burdens. Do you have any burdens tonight? Anything in your life that makes it hard to sleep at night? Anything in your life that puts a knot in your stomach when you're awake? Anything in your life that makes it hard to concentrate because you've got this burden, you've got this thing on your mind, it causes you grief, it robs you of enjoyment, you live with it day in and day out, causes stress, causes tears, causes tension, causes even sickness and poor health and ulcers and hair loss and hair graying and all these burdens. Wish you could forget them. I mean, you ever just wish you could just throw that yoke off? Well, I got news for you. One day you will. According to verse number 4, you will. You say, oh, but Pastor, that is such a long ways off. Well, number one, you don't know that. I mean, this could all be over tonight. We could get raptured while we're sleeping tonight. I mean, your burden could be over in a matter of hours. You don't know that. You say, it's a long ways off. I won't see my loved one. I want this or that. You don't know that. I mean, it could be just a matter of days away. But even if it's not, compared to eternity, a life of several decades, compared to trillions of billions of millions of years, there's really no comparison. And so we find out, according to verse number 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, I like that verse in the New Testament where Paul says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed. And he said, "It's you're not fit to compare it. You can't compare the blessings of heaven, the bliss of heaven, to the problems that we have down here, to the heartache we have down here." You know, I attended a funeral this past summer of a 12-year-old boy. And it's probably as heartbreaking a thing as you'll ever go through. As you look at the parents and you feel their hurt because you have kids that age. Well, verse 4 tells me, not only shall God wipe away all tears from their eyes, but it says there shall be no more death. No more death. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. No more funerals in heaven. You say, well, how can it be there's no more death? Look across the page in chapter 20. Notice verse 14. Here's why. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. See, we got rid of death back in chapter 20. It's gone by the time we get to chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. No more pain, for the former things are passed away. Somebody says, Pastor, how can we be happy in heaven if we know there's loved ones who didn't get saved and who aren't there? Well, certainly we ought to be concerned about winning our loved ones to Christ, our neighbors to Christ, our co-workers and friends to Christ. And yes, it would seem that as we get to heaven and look around, we don't see some people there, that there would definitely be some tears there. But you know, the Bible in verse 4 speaks about God wiping away those tears from our eyes. Having to, I believe, erase our memory of such things upon this earth. Look in Isaiah chapter 65. I'll show you why I believe that. Isaiah chapter 65, God knows heaven could only be happy if there were no regrets there. And while there might be a time of regret at the beginning of the thing, God, I believe, is going to wipe away the tears and with it the memory that we would have of things that would break our heart in heaven. In Isaiah 65, we read it a moment ago, but I don't know if you caught this. Verse 17, God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come unto mind." See that? The old life back on this earth, the people, the things that would break our hearts, God has the ability to erase it from our minds. And notice it says, the former shall not be remembered. That means the former earth shall not be remembered. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to forgotten burdens. I'm looking forward to the final building and the Father's bride and the fresh beginning. And as that old spiritual went, I'm going to lay down my burdens. We're going to lay down our burdens. They're going to be forgotten. Will you be part of that? Are you saved tonight? Do you know for sure if you were to die tonight, you'd go to heaven? Have you had a time in your life when you saw yourself lost and on the road to hell, and in repentance you turned from your sin, and in faith you turned to the Savior and asked Him to save you, and you put all your trust in what He did on Calvary's cross to atone for your sins, have you been born again the Bible way? Will you be in on it when God makes everything new?